Tantour Audio, a division of Recorded Books, presents One Small Candle, The Plymouth Puritans in the Beginning of English New England, by Francis J. Bremer. Narrated by Scott R. Pollock. Publisher's note: this audiobook refers to figures included in the print and e-book editions of the book. It is now no time to pamper the flesh, live at ease, snatch, catch, scrape and pull, and hoard up, but rather to open the doors, the chests, and vessels, and say, brother, neighbors, friends, what want thee? Anything I have? Make bold with it. It is yours to command, to do you good, to comfort and cherish you, and glad I am that I have it for you. Robert Cushman, Sermon in Plymouth, 1621. Prologue. Disease and Death in Early Plymouth. 54-year-old William Brewster stood on the top of the smaller hill overlooking Plymouth Harbor on a February day in 1621, mere months after he and his fellow Englishmen had established their settlement. He was one of the leaders of a group of religious reformers who had chosen to leave England because of their views, had spent a decade as refugees in the Netherlands, and now survived the difficult journey to America. In this new land, they hoped that they could preserve both their faith and their English identity. He believed that the journey was God's will, but that belief was being sorely tested. Strong winds blew sleet into his face as he looked down at the Mayflower below. He had spent another long day in the common house of the infant Plymouth colony, a shelter that had been turned into an infirmary. Many of his fellow colonists had fallen ill, weakened by the long and difficult journey across the Atlantic in close quarters below deck, food shortages, exposure to harsh weather, and wading through freezing water to undertake exploratory missions, the exertion involved in felling trees, building shelters, and unloading their goods from the ship. Most were racked by vehement coughs as a result of their exposure, but many were experiencing the classic symptoms of scurvy: exhaustion, debility, painful legs, swelling of parts of the body, and ulcerated gums. As William Bradford later recalled in his account of Plymouth Plantation, in 2 or 3 months half of their company died. 8 of the 102 passengers had already died by the end of December 1620. Bradford himself was one of those in jeopardy. On January 11th, 1621, he had been vehemently taken with a grief and pain, shooting from his hip to his ankle, pain so severe that some thought he would have instantly died. To make matters worse, early in the morning of January 14th, smoke had been seen rising from the common house. A fire built to ward off the piercing cold had thrown up a spark, destroying the thatched roof. The house was as full of beds as they could lie one by another, and the patients scrambled to get to safety. While the roof was lost, the walls of the structure remained intact, and the gunpowder stored there was not affected. Still, it was another setback for those already suffering. 8 colonists passed away in January. February would see 17 more deaths, and 13 in March. Bradford recorded, "There died sometimes 2 or 3 of a day, so that by the spring, of 100 and odd persons, scarce 50 remained." "In the time of most distress," wrote Bradford, "there were only 6 or 7 individuals able to take care of those on shore who were ill. Among these were Mr. William Brewster, their reverend elder, and Miles Standish, their captain and military commander. In the absence of adequate housing on shore, some settlers and crew were still on the Mayflower, where the ill were presumably tended by some of the few surviving women, whose role Bradford, as well as other contemporary writers, consistently overlooks. On shore, Brewster and Standish labored day and night to fetch wood for the fires they burned to keep the patients warm. They made the beds of the sick, dressed them, and changed and washed their soiled clothes. They performed," Bradford reported, "all the homely and necessary offices for them which dainty and queasy stomachs cannot endure to hear named. Miles Standish's wife died. Many families were destroyed, including the entire Martin, Tinker, Ringdale, and Turner households. 13 of the 24 families that immigrated lost their heads of household. 14 of 18 women died, and half of the 20 children. 9 of 14 male servants died, and all of the few female servants. Those who survived endured the heartbreak of losing family and friends. While the ravages of disease posed the greatest threat to the colonists, there was much more to concern Brewster. In the weeks since the site of settlement had been chosen, the weather had frustrated the effort to build homes and storehouses. On December 23, 1620, men had disembarked from the Mayflower in order to begin the task of cutting down trees and carrying the timber to the chosen site. Frost and foul weather hindered them, and they were often much troubled with rain and wet. They were finding that the winter was sharper and longer than in the old world. They were unprepared for the fact that in New England the onset of winter frosts, ice, and snow made everyday tasks extremely difficult. Many suffered frozen hands while working in the bitter weather. Scarcity of provisions was another concern. Delays in setting out from England and the length of the voyage had depleted their supplies. There was no place to replenish them and no expectation of a relief ship. As a later traveler to New England would put it, "Once parted with England, you shall meet neither with taverns, nor alehouse, nor butchers, nor grocers, nor apothecary shops to help what things you need. Here are neither markets nor fairs to buy what you want." They would have to find and eat quahogs, mussels, and shellfish, as well as ground nuts. Brewster and others would have known of the stories of starvation that had almost destroyed the Jamestown settlement, including those told by George Percy, who would recount how, when famine beginning to look ghastly and pale in every face, some were driven to dig up dead corpses out of graves and to eat them. One of their own number, Stephen Hopkins, had been on the Sea Venture, which shipwrecked on Bermuda in 1609 while on a voyage to Virginia. When he and the other survivors eventually reached Jamestown, he witnessed the devastating effects of the starving time in that colony. Hopkins's tales would have added to the fears of the Plymouth settlers. Since their first arrival and explorations of the Cape in November 1620, they had been aware of the presence of the natives and, in fact, had been attacked on the morning of December 7th at what they subsequently named First Encounter Beach. In the absence of any other contact, the colonists were frequently unsettled by the cries of Indians and smoke from distant campfires. They knew of clashes between Englishmen and natives during the history of the Roanoke settlement and attacks on English traders in the New England region, some of whom had earned the enmity of the local tribes by kidnapping a number of their young men. The fact that in their explorations of the Cape they had uncovered native burial sites and stolen buried corn may have made them fearful of some sort of retaliation. In addition, they were troubled by the howls of wolves and other wild animals that they might encounter if they strayed too far from their settlement. There were more failed efforts at colonization than successes. Brewster had read of Humphrey Gilbert's failed colony in Newfoundland, the failure of Walter Raleigh's colony in Roanoke, and the questions that remained about its lost colonists and negotiations with the Virginia Company would have made it clear that Jamestown's future was still in doubt. Just recently, Brewster had learned the fate of Francis Blackwell, once an elder of the Maine Separatist congregation in Amsterdam, who in 1618 had organized an expedition to Virginia for some 180 separatists. Robert Cushman, a deacon in the Leyden congregation and one of the organizers of the Mayflower sailing, had reported to Brewster and others that "Mr. Blackwell is dead, and Mr. Magner, the captain, yea, there are dead 130 persons. They were packed together like herrings. They had among them the flux, so as it is here, rather wondered at that so many are alive than that so many are dead." A life that began in the green countryside of northern England and led William Brewster to the spires of Cambridge's colleges, the court of Queen Elizabeth, and the bustle of Dutch cities had brought him to the bleak winter landscape of Cape Cod. For much of this journey, the driving force was his desire to serve his God. But in February 1621, that faith was tested as never before, as his own fate and that of his colony were in question. Introduction. Every November, many Americans pause to remember what they have come to call the first Thanksgiving. In the process, they draw on positive and negative stereotypes about the Pilgrim Fathers that have developed over the centuries. While the story of those who settled in Plymouth has been told many times in history books, poems, novels, and films, each version carries a different emphasis and perspective, and represents varying degrees of accuracy. In recent years, there have been attempts to explore the commercial elements of the establishment of the colony, purported social-economic clashes among the settlers, the deterioration of relations with the native population, and the transatlantic diplomacy of Edward Winslow, who emerged as one of the colony's leaders, just to name a few. Remarkably few of these examine the religious motivation of those who journeyed on the Mayflower and the ways in which their religion shaped their lives and society. In contrast, this book focuses on the religious lives and ideas of the men and women who gathered to pursue a deeper understanding of God's will in a manor house in Scrooby, England, and how that quest led them to the Netherlands and then to the New England town and colony that we know as Plymouth. The settlers of early Plymouth are commonly referred to as pilgrims. The application of the term to this group of believers was first employed in the 19th century by those who sought to claim a unique identity for these particular colonists, in part to distinguish themselves from the allegedly more rigid Puritans of Massachusetts. When the settlers themselves used the term, it was only to identify themselves with all searchers for religious truth. This book avoids the term pilgrim in order to emphasize the fact that the colonists are best understood as Puritans, part of a broad movement to reform the Protestant Church of England in the 16th and 17th centuries. Within this movement, there were many variations, and the Plymouth congregation differed from others in that movement on various matters. But what united them with fellow Puritans was far more important than what divided them, as will become evident from their influence on the religious culture of Massachusetts and other New England colonies. Focusing on the religious dimension of this story challenges both popular misconceptions and recent scholarly disdain. For much of our history, Americans saw Puritanism as central to the story of early New England. But mischaracterizations of Puritanism began in the later 19th century in the search to find the roots of a rigid Victorian cultural code. It was encapsulated in the assessment of the 20th century commentator H. L. Mencken, who quipped that Puritanism is the haunting fear that someone, somewhere, may be happy. Popular culture came to misunderstand Puritans as theocratic, misogynistic, repressive prudes with bad fashion sense who executed those who disagreed with them and burned witches. They were depicted as hypocrites for claiming religious freedom while denying it to others and as settler colonists who destroyed native cultures by introducing virulent disease and stealing the land from those who survived those epidemics. Almost every item on that list is, at the least, an oversimplification, but the best efforts of scholars have done little to dislodge those beliefs. Since the 1930s, scholars have used the voluminous records of 17th century New England to paint a rich picture of that society. Many of the early studies recognized the centrality of religion, but with some notable exceptions, recent students of early America have focused on social, economic, and political themes to the exclusion of religion, or, when it is examined, it is mischaracterized. Some who have touched on Puritanism have presented it as a superficial justification for actions driven by base secular motives. This, in part, reflects a recent academic impulse to cast religion in a negative light. Those unable to distinguish the fanaticism of some from the faith of others have tended to deny the religious impulses in society's past and have marginalized the study of religion in America. Understanding the nature of Puritanism does not mean ignoring the negative consequences of some Puritan beliefs. In focusing on the subject, I bear in mind the instructions that the English Puritan Oliver Cromwell is said to have given the artist Sir Peter Lely as Lely prepared to paint the portrait of England's then ruler. Cromwell purportedly told the artist that his portrait should be accurate, including, "All these roughnesses, pimples, warts, and everything as you see me." Certainly, the finished product, when compared to a surviving death mask of Cromwell, shows that Lely's portrait, warts and all, was accurate. Whether this famous Puritan uttered those words or not, it is apt guidance for historians. Too often, the dark sides of history, the warts, have been omitted or glossed over in accounts of early New England. But in reaction, many writers retold the history of the Puritans by focusing on the warts alone. I hope that this book steers a path between older works that fulsomely celebrated the Pilgrims and writers who have told the history of the Puritans by focusing on the warts alone. The story of One Small Candle focuses on a world in which the boundary between the spiritual and the material did not exist. It was a world in which people might feel the direct inspiration of God's Spirit, but also sense the presence of the devil. Rather than dismiss the Puritans' awareness of the supernatural, we need to understand what that experience meant in the lives of men and women in early modern England and New England. The Plymouth story starts with ordinary men and women, such as William and Mary Brewster, who struggled in late 16th and early 17th century England to decide how they should understand and relate to God. Their answers led them to organize themselves into a distinct religious body and separate from the national church, a decision that resulted in persecution by the English church and government. Faced with this hostility, the congregation became refugees, settling in the Netherlands, where they experienced many social, economic, and cultural challenges. During this period, they came to refine their beliefs and moved from a rigid separatism to a position that allowed some interaction with Puritans who had not separated from the Church of England, as well as other religious groups. When they came to believe that their ability to preserve their values and pass them on to a new generation was threatened, a majority of the congregation determined to move yet again, leading eventually to the settlement of Plymouth. For most of the 1620s, Plymouth was the only substantial settlement in New England. The members of the Scrooby Leyden congregation, a majority of the settlers, worked to define their faith and religious practice, trying to remain open to further light as they sought the inspiration of the Spirit in their reading of the Scriptures. Central to their efforts was a belief in the control of the church by ordinary members, and this congregationalism shaped political as well as religious institutions. The first colonists of Massachusetts, arriving in Salem in 1628, turned to Plymouth for advice on how to organize their own churches. What became known as the New England Way, Puritan Congregationalism, evolved from this interaction. Plymouth leaders were frequently consulted by their counterparts in Massachusetts and were invited to participate in the clerical assemblies that sought to define New England orthodoxy. Over the years, that system was challenged by more radical believers such as Roger Williams on one side and those seeking a more authoritarian, clergy-dominated Presbyterian system on the other. Plymouth leaders continued to insist on the empowerment of laypeople in their churches and were more moderate than some of their neighbors in the treatment of dissenters such as Roger Williams and Samuel Gorton. The autonomy of Plymouth came to an end when it was merged with the other colonies in the region into the Dominion of New England, created by King James II in 1684. New Englanders responded to England's glorious revolution with their own revolt in 1689. But when William and Mary restored much of the old order, Plymouth was incorporated into Massachusetts under that colony's charter of 1691. This book ends decades earlier when the distinctive character of Plymouth was lost as the economic and cultural dominance of Massachusetts came to overwhelm the older colony. Four key themes are woven into this narrative of Plymouth. One is the identification of the Scrooby Leyden Plymouth congregation as being solidly within the Puritan movement. Another is the importance of lay leadership in the shaping of their religious values and institutions. The central character in this is William Brewster, the layman who led the congregation in its first years in Scrooby and was responsible for religious services during most of the settlers' first decade in the colony. Little of Brewster's own writing has survived, but much of his story can be told from the records and impressions others left behind, and his intellectual development can be illustrated by analyzing the contents of his library. A third theme is the commitment of these believers to a search for what they referred to as further light, a better understanding of God and the ways he wanted his saints to live. There were beliefs they considered foundational, but on many issues they were more open to discussion and the toleration of diversity than was the case with many Puritans. The evolution of the way they defined their relationship with conforming Puritans in the Church of England is a prime example of this. Finally, this book argues for a greater influence of Plymouth on the religious institutions of Massachusetts than has generally been acknowledged. In his History of Plymouth Plantation, the governor William Bradford claimed of his colony that, "As one small candle may light 1,000, so the light here kindled hath shone unto many, yea, in some sort to our whole nation." As history has borne out, this was more than an idle boast. 1. The religious scene in early modern England. The starting point for understanding the events that set William Brewster and other Puritans on the journey that took them to Plymouth is the religious turmoil leading to and culminating in the Reformation, and in particular the role played by lay Christians. A critical feature of the strain of reform that Brewster came to embrace was a positive valuation of the laity, dating back to at least the 14th century, when the Oxford priest and theologian John Wycliffe encouraged lay believers, women as well as men, to gather in secret meetings where they read and discussed the scriptures, heard sermons, and distributed books. The Lollards, as Wycliffe's followers became known, asserted that every man, holy and predestined to eternal life, even if he is a layman, is a true minister and priest ordained by God to administer the sacraments necessary for the salvation of man, although no bishop shall ever lay hands on him. Lollardy was never completely suppressed, continuing as an underground tradition among friends, families, and neighbors gathering in secret to discuss their understanding of God's will. But for lay believers to act in this fashion, it was necessary for such individuals to draw guidance from the Scriptures, and thus central to Lollardy was the demand that the Scriptures be made available in the vernacular rather than Latin. Critical to understanding this belief in lay empowerment is the recognition that in this pre-modern world, there were no hard and fast dividers between the individual self and the spiritual cosmos. Ordinary men and women believed they could be touched by the divine, and potentially by the devil. As John Robinson, Brewster's friend and mentor, explained, due to man's natural blindness, there were things left more dark in the Scriptures. This belief that one could be led to truth by the power of the Holy Spirit was the more positive side of a continuum that included belief in demonic possession. As valuable as university training was, natural reason and human learning alone were deemed insufficient to understand Scripture. It was possible for ordinary believers, with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to discern God's will to a degree that could be greater than formally educated clergy. The Lollard Underground would presumably have been encouraged by Martin Luther's call for vernacular Bibles and the priesthood of all believers. Influenced by Luther and perhaps the Lollard heritage, the English reformer William Tyndale set out to translate the Bible into English, stating as his goal that he would enable the boy who drove the plow to know more of the Scriptures than many clergymen, arguing that there are many found among the laymen which are as wise as their officers. He opposed the monopoly on authority claimed by ordained clergy, and once went so far as to argue that women could preach and administer the sacraments if necessity required. Efforts to advance what many perceived as further church reforms continued following Henry VIII's break with Rome, Edward VI's reforms, and the Catholic Counter-Reformation under Mary Tudor, and even into the reign of Elizabeth. Those who were most enthusiastic for further reform demanded changes they believed would purify the church of its Catholic remnants. Their Puritan agenda included calls for the abandonment of clerical vestments, doing away with signing with the cross in baptism, the provision of an educated preaching ministry in all parishes, and a more rigorous denial of the Lord's Supper to those who were deemed spiritually ineligible. Such reforms were resisted by England's civil and ecclesiastical leaders, resulting in a tension between the believers' conviction that the Spirit of God allowed them to directly understand the demands of Scripture and the determination of church authorities to maintain control over doctrine and practice. When Elizabeth I came to the throne in 1558, the Protestant character of the Church of England was restored, but this was reform from the top down, which did not satisfy all reformers. Unable to gain the support of the church hierarchy, those who were seen as the hotter sort of Protestants, Puritans as they were increasingly referred to, drew on lay support and emphasized the role of the laity. Reforms initiated early in England's Reformation transferred to lay individuals or groups the right to choose clergy who had been ordained by a bishop for parish positions. Some used this right to appoint Puritans. In these and other parishes, fervent lay believers often pressured their ministers to resist episcopal demands to conform to matters such as wearing traditionally prescribed vestments and requiring that recipients of the Lord's Supper kneel to receive it. Elsewhere, believers, finding themselves in parishes where reform was successfully resisted, separated themselves from the church and began to worship on their own. As the pilgrim layman Robert Cushman put it, "If the country and kingdom where we live take no public course for preaching, yet the gospel may still be found in families and from neighbor to neighbor." Such gatherings, branded conventicles by the authorities who deemed them illegal, were a way for men and women to engage in proper worship on their own, a proposition set out by Robert Brown in his Treatise of Reformation Without Tarrying for Any. Dubbed Brownists or Separatists, members of some such groups of friends and neighbors could all be lay. In other cases, someone who had held a ministerial living could be part of the group. In the case of Scrooby, Lincolnshire, the layman William Brewster hosted fellow believers for prayer, psalm singing, and the sharing of spiritual insight. After a time, they were joined by ministers who had been deprived of their church livings. William Brewster was the son of the elder William Brewster of Scrooby, Nottinghamshire, and his wife, Mary Smith. The exact date of young Brewster's birth is unknown, but would have been in the mid-1560s. At that time, William's father served as master of the royal post in Scrooby, a village on the Great North Road between London and Scotland, and the site of one of 25 post offices along the route. As postmaster, Brewster Sr. provided government messengers with fresh horses to speed the delivery of dispatches they were carrying and offered refreshments and accommodations to travelers. The post brought men and tales from the centers of the nation's government to the small rural hamlet. In 1575, the elder Brewster was also appointed bailiff and receiver, rent collector, of the manor of Scrooby, a property of the Archbishop of York, Edmund Grindal, a sympathizer with the reform movement. From the time of the elder Brewster's appointment, the family would have lived in the manor house, the most substantial property in the vicinity. Young William would likely have been taught by a tutor, perhaps his Uncle Henry, who was vicar of Sutton cum Lound, and then attended a local grammar school, perhaps the one in Doncaster, a little over 10 miles away. Typically, students attended such schools between the ages of 7 and 14 to learn Latin in preparation for university and, according to William Bradford, Brewster had attained some learning, viz., the knowledge of the Latin tongue and some insight into the Greek. The school year lasted about 40 weeks with 5 days of instruction from around 6 in the morning to 5 in the evening, a half day on Thursdays, perhaps to hear a church lecture, and the Sabbath off for religious services. On December 3, 1580, William enrolled in Peterhouse College, Cambridge. The daily routine there began as early as 5 a.m. when members of Peterhouse gathered for morning prayer and a homily. After breakfast, he and other students would meet in the room of one of the college tutors to discuss readings from an assigned text. In the afternoon, he would have attended college or university disputations. After supper, he may have reviewed his day's studies with his tutor until evening prayers around 8 p.m. The Cambridge routine brought students and their teachers together in a variety of formal and informal settings, and such contacts were as important as formal lessons in shaping young men. These included conferences in which those attending prayed and discussed matters of religion. Cambridge had come to eclipse Oxford as a center of education for those promoting further reform, and many of those whom Brewster encountered were the hotter sort of Protestants. John.
Sample complete. Ready to continue?